Good morning. So good to see you all here this morning. Glad you're here. Psalm 1 is an incredible psalm. I want to read it for you. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Did you notice there in verses 2 and 3 of the psalm, it talks about delighting in the law of the Lord, in Scripture, and that's what we're going to do here as we keep on worshiping. And it says that the one who does this is like a tree planted. And it got me thinking about the title of our series, Rooted, and how important it is for us to be in the Word of God, to be rooted in life. And I kind of nerded out a little bit this week and looked at what a root looks like in its cross-section. And this is a barley plant root. And I dug up an article from the University of Colorado State University Extension Division. And I'm going to read directly from them, kind of the header of their article about roots. It says, "Most tree roots are located in the top 6 to 24 inches of the soil and occupy an area 2 to 4 times the diameter of the tree crown." Isn't that amazing? So you picture the tree or whatever is at the top of the structure and the crown, and it's 2 to 4 times in diameter how the roots travel in healthy ways. "Roots obtain water, oxygen, and minerals from soil. They do not grow toward anything or in any particular direction other than, I would say, that primary root that digs down and then the shoots that come off. And as long as they have room to roam, as it were, it's typically a healthy structure. But next point, soil compaction, change in soil depth, and improper watering can injure roots, increasing stress and susceptibility to diseases and insects. When things tighten up, the roots are injured. Isn't that so true? When things tighten up, things can become stressful and impacted. And the last point, to avoid root disease, maintain a healthy, vigorous environment around a tree. Once a root system is severely affected, the tree usually must be removed. So I want to just encourage us as we get into our time this morning in the Word of God, that what you're doing right now with me together as we are worshiping God through the preaching of the Word, it's keeping that root structure and the soil around it healthy. Now, what you and I do from this morning forward in terms of where we go from here is a choice as to whether we take what the Word of God says and we apply it and walk it out or not. But we've been given some of those nutrients that are talked about through Scripture. And I want to just remind us of where we've been in our series before I lead us in prayer. Because remember, Paul wrote a letter. He didn't write a series of outlines for a preacher to preach sermons. He wrote a letter to real people in a real time. And so when he sat down to write that letter, and I don't know how it worked, if it was one sitting or if he came back to it a time or two, but regardless, we know from Scripture that the Spirit of God inspired him to write the words that he did. And he used the experiences that Paul had had with these people to write specifically into their situation. So let's remind ourselves of where we've been in the letter. The first is chapter 1, where Paul commends them for living the kinds of lives that they've been called to live. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves on in what we call chapter 2 to God's work, God's way. And basically, he reminds them how he and his associates have worked to pour into them, and he essentially is encouraging them to multiply it forward, which they've done, and he affirms them in that. John reminded us, Pastor John, about the strong faith that is needed amid of affliction, and that's where the affliction tone starts to come into the letter. You've stood firm in the face of affliction. And then he encourages them to please God in the way that they walk. Last week we talked about it, pleasing God with sexual purity. It was actually put in the form of what I'd call a negative exhortation, and that is to abstain from sexual immorality. As I mentioned last week, I do my best to preach the text in the tone that it's been given, not just the content. And the tone was sober. And so last week was a sober reminder to abstain from sexual immorality. And then today, we'll take that next part of what he's exhorting them to walk pleasing to the Lord in, which is to love others. Before we do that, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time today and the wonderful opportunities you've given us to worship you in various ways today, through singing, through encouragement of good news about your work going forward in mission, and in first service when we were able to celebrate dedicating two precious little babies and their families to follow you. And then in the preaching of your word. And to that end, I pray that your spirit, who is mentioned in our passage today, would do what he does. He does do what he does, but that we would submit to it and walk in it. And that is to allow your spirit, Lord, to illuminate truth to us, to guide us, to empower us to walk all this out. For the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, when you get to chapter 4, let me read the first two verses of chapter 4. And it says here, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." A couple things stand out there. First is the big header picture of please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, and I'm loosely quoting it, a paraphrase of it, says basically, whether we are at home or away, and that's Paul's way of saying, if I've died and gone to be with the Lord in person, or if I'm still this side of heaven here on earth, but I'm in Christ, whether I'm at home or away, we make it our aim or our purpose to please God. We make it our aim. And so when you sight up a gun for a shot, and you take aim, if your aim is off or the way you've adjusted things is off, then you're not going to hit your target, are you? But if we aim to please God, if that's the aim of our lives, if that is the pursuit of our lives, then when our rubber meets our road, that's what we think about. How would I please God here? What would it look like to please God in my next step here? And as I've said to you many, many times, for me personally, it's a step-by-step existence with the Lord. It needs to be. It needs to be the same for you. Clinging closely to the Lord, step-by-step, and saying, Lord, how do I please you in this next conversation, this next action, this next thought, and just allowing the Lord to work in our lives that way. Then from there, in verses 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul tells them to please God. Verse 3 says it, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So one thing we know about how to please God is by abstaining from sexual immorality. If you're not married, that could mean that you're not engaging in sexual activity before marriage. If you're in marriage, it could mean being faithful to your marriage, both in action and in thought, and how you spend your time when you're away from your spouse. If you're in a situation where you're contemplating God's design for sexual activity and interaction, has he designed things a certain way with males and females and gender, which he has, between males and females? So God has a big picture design for our sexual purity, And he calls us to abstain from anything that departs from that. Today, we're going to keep the thought going. He's telling us, please God. You'll keep doing it more and more. Please God by abstaining there and by positive exhortation, loving others, by loving others. In verses 9 through 12 is our passage, so if you haven't turned there by now, then grab 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. We'll be camped out there for the rest of our time. The way he goes about encouraging us to love others is by two pieces of structure. First, that's the what. What are we supposed to do? Love others. The how is given to us in what are called four infinitives. I'm asking you to put on your old grammar school caps there. An infinitive is like a verb form, the infinitive form of a verb, to do something. So usually preceded by the word to. He gives us a string of four of those. And that's sort of the how of how we walk it out. And then finally, he gives us a purpose at the end or a goal. So that, he comes right out and says, so that, and he gives us two things that should be what mark us walking in this way. So let's get right to it. Let's take a look at the passage. It's an incredible set of four verses. So Paul has put the big picture out there of pleasing God, and just think that he paused for a second to go and talk about sexual purity for some verses. And now he's coming over here to verse 9, and he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Isn't that good to know the structure? It just sort of lets the passage fall out there. You see where he's going with his thoughts. Let me mark it up for you with a few what we used to call an auditing tick marks, where we would stick a symbol beside something we were working on and then define what those were. The first two are the same, which is what concerning brotherly love. You have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's the what. What are we being called to do? Love one another. How do I do that? Glad you asked, says Paul, for indeed that's what you're doing for all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, here's the first of the four infinitives, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed. There's the four. So in this case, we'll talk about this in a minute, for the Thessalonian church, these were the four things that he wanted to be sure they did as the how of walking out loving one another. Why? We're not totally sure. We'll get to that in a minute as to what the context was. And then finally, what are the purposes or outcomes? So that, verse 12, you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Unfolds beautifully. And so let's just take each of those sections one at a time so we can be sure that we're doing what it is that pleases God. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to please the Lord with our lives. And as we do, we need to know what it is that pleases Him, how we are to go about doing that, and be encouraged in what the outcomes or purposes are for why we do what we do. So the first section is verses 9 through the first half of verse 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, etc. Now, this word brotherly love, you've heard of it before. You can say it. You're Greek experts in this word. It's Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of what? Brotherly love, right? That's how it's used in the scriptures. When you think of the most specific definition of a brother or sister, you think of that person being a family member. So my brother and my sister our family members. I don't have any sisters biologically. I've got two brothers. They're my family. We have four kids, two boys, two girls. They're brothers and sisters. They're part of the same family. So when we write this, when Paul writes this and he says, concerning brotherly love, he's talking about most specifically the love between people who are in the same spiritual family. Now, how can anyone be in the Christian spiritual family? In another epistle, Paul writes, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, so that you may not boast. It is a gift of God. By grace you've been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not as a result of your work, that you cannot boast. So that is what it means to be a part of the family of God and to be a brother or a sister with others. Are you trusting in yourself to save yourself? Then that's not what the Bible talks about. That's not what God has given us as the way to relationship with Him. The way to relationship is through Jesus Christ and His completed work and trusting that it is sufficient and complete. So that's what it means. So what he's talking about is brotherly, sisterly love. And then he uses a different word there in the end of verse 9, which is to love one another. Agapao. You might hear the echoes of the word agape. You've heard of that, perhaps. Agape love is often defined as unconditional love. One of the reasons I think we get that definition is because throughout Scripture, when it talks about the love of God, of Jesus Christ for us and uses the word agape, we know that His love was the ultimate. He gave Himself for us. No, He didn't hold back anything. So this is the kind of love that we are called to demonstrate to one another. And then he says something there. He says, to love one another. And so we go into John 13, verse 15, excuse me, John 13, verses 34 and 35 as a cross-reference. And he says over in 1 Thessalonians 4, as we don't have any reason to write to you because God has taught you this. How has He taught them? First, by the Spirit of God. We see the Spirit listed in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4. God gives His Holy Spirit to you. And then also, they would have passed along the stories and sayings of Jesus Christ. If you go through the book of Acts, the apostles who found these churches and who go out and witness are giving testimony all the time to the work of Jesus Christ. And so the people would have been taught by what Jesus said. So let's go to where Jesus told us what love looks like. John 13, 34 and 35. I've got it on the screen for you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then he says something remarkable. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So just to, we don't have time to talk about all the parts of this passage, but when we love each other in the way that we're going to learn about here today, it is the way that in verse 35 it says that all people will know that you are my disciples, that you are Jesus' disciples, if you have love for one another. I don't really know 100% how that works other than I'm supposed to do it. But when people see this kind of love demonstrated amongst others between brothers and sisters in Christ, I wrote it later in my notes, it's the are you kidding me kind of love, where you look at how incredible people lay their lives down for each other and you say, man, I'm too bothered and busy to be loving like that. What's going on? How incredible is that kind of love? And hopefully they see it. And Jesus says, this is how people will know that you're my disciples. So it said there, though, and I want to center on this, just as I have loved you, said Jesus. Love one another just as I have loved you. So in that very same passage, John 13, let's move up to verse 1 and look at the context, and I'll read it for you. And listen to the situational, circumstantial hurdles that might have, that were in place by fact that in most cases might have turned most of us away from loving. It says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," wow, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." One of my favorite phrases. "During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," just imagine the scene. There's Jesus. He knows he's about to go to die. He knows that Judas has been given a seed by Satan to betray him. Just imagine the drama in the room. And what does he say? What does the account say? "Knowing all these things," but knowing, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, listen to this, "rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." We know from the first chapter of John that Jesus in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And it says nothing was made that was made apart from Jesus being involved in making it. I don't know exactly how that worked with God the Father and the Spirit and Jesus, who all the three persons of the Godhead were there at creation and involved. But just let's just focus on the Lord Jesus here. He's the one who's taken his outer garment off. He's put this towel around his waist. He's got the water basin out, and he's washing the disciples' feet, the creator of the universe, who created mankind. And Lauren and I were just talking the other day about how incredible it is that he created these processes in our bodies to be able to, like, have for women to be able to bear children. Isn't that amazing? And for that to be the case, and then these disciples were born of women, they're part of the created order. And here comes the Creator saying, "Let me wash your feet." He also knows he's about to go to die for their sins, and your sins, and my sins. And he gets up from the table, takes off his outer coat, he puts on the towel, and he washes their feet. "Love one another," says Jesus, "just as I have loved you." Could involve you actually washing somebody's feet, I'm not sure. That's still a good thing to do. But it could involve any other number of things as well. For you or me to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it goes to the lowest level of humility to bring about the greatest glory for the Lord. Jesus later in John 15 said this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Man. Let me take a few minutes, to talk about how FBC can love one another. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we're called to love each other just as Jesus loved us and showed us. So yesterday we had this incredible time together, a gathering for small groups and those interested in being in small groups called Equipped. Appreciate Brett's leadership in that. And we learned a lot of things about our differences and how we're each part of the body of Christ, but God has wired us differently. And then I know that we all understand that we've also been gifted by God. If you're in Christ, the Spirit has given you gifts to use to serve the body. So we were together, and we were up on a panel, a few of us who are leaders of small groups. And Scott Johnson, one of our elders who's also been a longtime small group leader, talked about a story about one of his group members and how almost 21 years ago, he was on vacation, and they got a call from this family that they were losing their baby during pregnancy. And they were already started to drive back from Florida, but back in those days, this was actually this was before all the restrictions around airlines and stuff. So it was right around that time. He was able to call to a small airline in Nashville who happened to have a flight back to Tulsa that he could catch on the way and get there fast to be with this family. And he said, I literally called the airline and got the gate agent and said, can you please hold the plane? It's going to be close. We can't do that anymore. But back then, he did it. He caught the plane and got back home. And I was able to stare out on several of those members of that small group this morning. And maybe some of you are here in this group today. And they still talk about the bond that formed in Christ through trial in that small group setting. I'm telling you, as a small group leader myself, that's where it's at, to be able to narrow the focus and get into a smaller group. And so if you haven't joined a small group, I want to encourage you, it's not too late. Lean into being a part of a small group. I've told you before, I'm an introvert. I rank very high on the scale of wanting and needing alone time. I don't know if need's the right word. So for me, I really have to lean in to be with my small group. I love those people, and they're some of my favorite people, and we have a good time together. And every time after I've been with them, I tell Lauren, yeah, it defies my odds every time. I just love those people. But I'm telling you, my natural inclination is to not be with people. And Jesus says, love them. These disciples are the same ones that he would sometimes, as they went along with him, he would kind of, I think I can picture, shake his head, kind of like, haven't we talked about this before? But he loved them. He leaned in to them. The Bays, Rich and Susan Bay, if you don't know them, get to know them. They are coming in the middle of February, Lord willing. I have no idea where September came from. It's a dark place up here as I'm preaching. February, like 2 weeks from now. And Lord willing, they will be rolling into town to inhabit that wonderful mission house that Keith told us about. What a gift that is that God has provided. You need to get to know the Bays. They're coming on the heels of a pretty rough time, and they've sort of been in itinerant vagabond style status as they've been waiting, and it's been a roller coaster ride of stops and starts. They cannot yet leave to East Asia, where they will be doing work for the Lord. And so they're going to come here, and then there's a newsletter. It said, our church in Tulsa. Y'all, that's us. Romans 12 talks about outdoing one another to show honor. We ought to be outdoing one another to show honor to the Bays when they come in among us. You know, that house, here's my dream. It says that people will know that you're my disciples. Is that we're going to be showing up, helping them get it set up, that all that list that Keith put up on there is going to be bought by people who are like eager to serve and provide, and we're going to be just going in that neighborhood, and the neighbors are going to have the are you kidding me reaction as they see us, brothers and sisters, loving one another. Isn't that awesome? Hopefully, we can strike up a conversation with them about it. Hopefully, we can serve them. That'd be awesome. How about other churches? Let me narrow the circle. How about other churches that are out there that have a lot of population in them that are from people that used to be a part of this body? You know what it says in the passage here? It says, that's what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It doesn't just say the Thessalonican church. There was Philippi, there was Berea, all part of Macedonia. They're loving everybody. What's your first impulse when you think about any other church beside this church? Is it competition? Is it they don't have it right? Is it whatever? That doesn't seem to square with this passage. Now, there's something to be said about having true Christian fellowship with another church that's truly Christian and has true doctrine. I'm not talking about those who are preaching heresy and aren't really of the faith. But if another set of brothers and sisters are gathering locally of the faith, we need to be outdoing ourselves to love them. I'm going to be brainstorming ideas for how that'll look for me. I hope you're going to do the same. And then just others generally. The next is how we do it. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you. The first is to do it more and more. And this phrase, do it more and more, has the idea of excel still more. And as I looked up the kind of the meaning of the phrase, it's to exceed a fixed number or measure, to be left over. So in other words, love each other and then some. And when you think you've done the then some, the definition doesn't quit. It's then some more. And it's then some more. And it's then some more. That's the first infinitive, to do it more and more. The next is to live quietly. I said the context, we're not sure why he's saying these four things specifically to them, but these are the ways he wanted them to walk it out to love others. Now, we know from the context of the two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that he does a good deal of talking about end times and about what's to come. And it's possible that some of this crowd were thinking, well, if that's all going to happen, then I'm going to just, you know, I'm stirred up about it, or I'm going to check in others' business to make sure they're stirred up enough about it, or I'm going to just stop caring about stuff because it's all going to happen a certain way anyway, which is kind of what these three infinitives are all about. So the first is live quietly. Don't be restless. When you're stirred up, and it's sort of the idea of a busybody flitting about, when you're flitting about, you're certainly not at peace with yourself, usually, and chances are you're not loving me or the others around you very much by being so busy and frantic. But live quietly. That's a way to love others. Ask God, give me peace. Slow me down. Calm me down. Second, or the third infinitive is to mind your own affairs. Some of you who are young enough won't get this reference, but a number of you in this room will, and I'm not going to point out which one of you I think that is. But it says to mind your own affairs. I wrote down a popular culture reference from a previous generation. Who remembers Mrs. Kravitz from the Bewitched series? Always looking through the blinds like, what are they doing over there? What are they doing over there? She was much more worried about what they were doing than minding her own affairs, right? We don't love each other well when we care more about what you're up to. And usually it's minding your own affairs. If I'm minding your affairs, then I'm trying to, at some level, control you and judge what your affairs are. That's the likely chance. And then the final is to work with your hands. Put your head down, do your work, be about it. That's the how, and then finally the why. Oh, excuse me, let me go back to the how. Philippians 2, I think, gives a great summary of this. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then finally, the why. So that, two reasons, you may walk properly before outsiders, and two, be dependent on no one. Walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I do not have time today to go down the trail the Apostle Paul goes, but Paul seemed to have a very eager and specific concern for those outside of the faith in addition, of course, to those inside the faith. Even in the history of this church, there have been debates at times about what's the purpose of the church. Is it for those that are just inside or for those that are outside? And I think this passage, along with Colossians 4:5, mark that one down, Colossians 4:5, and 1 Corinthians 14, verses 22 through 25. These are all written by the Apostle Paul by inspiration of the Spirit of God, and they basically say, I'm thinking all the time about you, body of Christ, brothers and sisters, and I'm also aware of our impact and contact with those who are outside the faith. I think it's a both-and deal. And so that's what he's concerned about. The second part is to be dependent on no one. When you work hard, when you mind your own business, when you lead a quiet life, and you love in those ways more and more and more, chances are you will not be dependent on anyone. But that's what he says the outcomes are expected to be. And here's a great passage in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus himself said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let me challenge you to take out your connection cards right now if you've got them nearby. Grab your connection card, use your device to take a picture of the QR code, and let's take a look at these three steps. And go ahead and commit to these today. Share them with us by dropping your card off in the send button electronically or in one of the black receptacles at the back of this room or posted elsewhere in the campus. Just drop it off and let us gather them up and pray over them and be encouraged by them and encourage you in them. First, I will look for and act on opportunities to love others Jesus style. I will look for and act on opportunities to love others Jesus style. James 1 says, be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So if we're going to take this sermon and move it from theory to action, we need to look for and then act on opportunities to love others Jesus style. How did he love? Creator of the universe, stoop the lowest. And he says, love like I've loved. Paul says to do it more and more. So look for those opportunities. Just slow down enough today and this week to pray and ask God to show them to you, and then maybe pick one out and say, I'm going to do that. Next, I will assess whether my love for others is increasing or decreasing. I go to two places to figure this out in my own life. The first is my calendar. I pull out my little iCal here, and I take a look at it. I usually do this on Sundays as I'm looking forward in the week, and sometimes I'll look back on what my week looked like, and I'll just ask myself, what's that look like in terms of how full it is of serving others versus serving myself? And just figure out, is it increasing or is it decreasing? Sometimes my calendar says one thing, and then I choose the other. So don't just look at your calendar, but actually review your time and go, how did I spend my time? Lord, where do you want me to make adjustments? And then finally, I will take stock of how I'm living and working for the sake of my witness to others. At the end of the day, isn't that what this is so much about, is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? That others may see your good works and glorify your Father, the glory of God the Father, in Matthew chapter 5. That they will see these things, they will be exposed to them and give glory. You know, as I've said before, when I say I love you at the end of the service, it's on purpose, and it's built and equipped out of passages just like this one. But it's only so good, I can say it all I want, but it's only so good unless I'm walking it out. So would you do me a favor? Hold me into account on these things, that I'm actually doing them. And I'll hold you into account that we're doing them. This place has an opportunity to just blow the roof off of being an influence for the Lord in this community as they see us love each other in this way. I love you guys. God bless you. Let's go get them.